We often hear people talk about the idea of the will of God. For example, when something happens in our lives, oftentimes maybe something unexpected, some people will say, well, it was just God's will. It was just God's will that that happened. There are other people sometimes questioning, and especially young people, wanting to know, what is God's will for my life? And we talk about, you know, decisions they want to make in their lives and so forth. And what would God have them make? This morning, we're going to look at the fact that when we talk about the will of God, we have to understand that there are several different aspects to God's will to truly understand this topic. It does not always mean the same thing. When we talk about the will of God, it doesn't always mean the same thing. We have to look at the words that are used in Scripture to describe God's will, and we have to look at the teaching of Scripture to know what aspect of His will is in view as we look at a particular passage. Now, let's start off with this idea. When we talk about God, we talk about His nature or His character, and we talk about various types of attributes of God. For instance, we say that God is eternal, and that it's absolutely true. God has always existed. He will always exist. God is omnipotent, which means that He is all-powerful. God is omniscient, which means He knows everything. He's omnipresent, means He's present everywhere. He is holy, separate from sin. He is righteous. He always does what is right or just. He is loving. He is gracious. He is good. And the list could go on and on about the nature or the attributes of God. One of the key attributes that really make Him God, and it certainly applies in particular to the issue of God's will, is the fact that God is sovereign. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines sovereign this way. It defines it as possessing supreme power or authority, usually associated with a particular or a given territory or area. It is the power to govern without external control. It is the power to govern independently. It is used, for instance, of kings or of royal authority. We talk about monarchs, the single ruler of a country or something like that, or kings. It's also sometimes used of states or territories. We talk about as the sovereign state of, you know, California or something like that. So we talk about sovereignty that way. God, when we talk about God's sovereignty, it's different. God's sovereignty is absolute. God's sovereignty is not over a limited territory. God's sovereignty is over everything, over the whole universe. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, He is sovereign over all things. Now, it's interesting, as we look at it, the word sovereign is not found in the King James Version of the Bible. It's found in the NIV and some of the other more modern translations. But even though the word sovereign is not in like the King James, but the idea of God's sovereignty is certainly there. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, and let's look at two or three passages of Scripture that talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, the situation here, and this is Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled by God. And he is humbled because he had been filled up with pride, and God wanted him to come to see and understand the nature of God Himself. And so he learns this through a very, very difficult and a long process. But these are the words that he says. Look at verse 32. We'll be looking at this in our Sunday school class next Sunday morning. But what happened to him is, and what God told him was going to happen. In verse 32 of Daniel 4, it says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know something." Until you know, until you realize that the Most High, this is God, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. He humbled him until he came to see and know this truth about God. Now, go down to verse 34. When Nebuchadnezzar actually went through this humbling period, at the end of the time, verse 34 says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." I looked up to heaven. He says, "And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever." Why? Look what he says. "For His dominion," the word dominion means what you have control over, what you have authority or power over. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." He says, "And His kingdom is from generation to generation." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." In the eyes of God, all of those who inhabit the earth are really as nothing. There is no comparison between us and God. He says, "He does according to His will in the army of heaven, among all the angelic beings, all the hosts of heaven, He does according to His will, and among the inhabitants of the earth. In regard to the things in heaven, in regard to the things on the earth, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He does according to His will. Look at what it says in the last two phrases. No one can restrain His hand. No one can say to Him, "What have you done?" We cannot question God. We cannot stop God from doing whatever He wants to do. God is absolutely sovereign. Turn with me to Isaiah. Turn back a couple of books to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. This is a passage which deals with God's judgments upon Assyria, a nation that He actually used to carry out His plan and purpose for the northern kingdom of Israel. But he is describing the nature or His character in judging this nation. Look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass." Notice what He says. God says, "As I have thought, whatever I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." That's what it means to be sovereign. Whatever you think comes to pass. Whatever you purpose will stand. Verse 25, "I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed." And who will annul it? Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? All of those are ideas that speak about how God is sovereign. When God purposes something, nobody can stop it. Nobody can change it. Look at one last passage, and that is the 135th Psalm, Psalm 135. Psalm 135, and go down with me to verse 5. The psalmist writes, "I know that the Lord is great." Speaks of His greatness, His power. He says, "And our Lord is above all gods," meaning basically the idea of other things that people worship, which would be idols or things that God has created. "Our God," He says, "is above all gods." And then He says this, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." That's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Whatever He pleases, He does. Now, if you go back and read those three passages of Scripture over and over again, you'll see something about the idea of the sovereignty of God that is not taught or not implied in those verses. This does not mean, when we say that God is sovereign, this does not mean that God controls or God causes everything that happens. I'll say that again. This does not mean that God controls or causes everything that happens. Some people have got the idea that anything that happens to them in this life, God caused that. If you get sick, if you get maybe a serious disease, you're diagnosed with cancer, God caused that. God gave me cancer. Or if you're in an automobile accident and you're seriously injured, you break a leg or crush a hip or something, God caused that. People have the idea that the sovereignty of God means that God controls and causes everything that happens. And I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. Okay? As God certainly has the power to do anything He wants, okay? But God doesn't cause or control everything that happens. You know, some of the things that happen to us in life happen because of the world that we live in. You know, when God created this world, it was perfect. But then sin entered into the world. And what happened to this perfect world? It's corrupted. The whole creation was corrupted. And man was corrupted. Some of the things happen to us. You get sick sometimes because you live in a sin-cursed world. We have diseases and germs that cause sickness because we live in a sin-cursed world. There are people who commit terrible crimes, robbery, murder, and so forth, because they are sinners by nature. God doesn't cause them to do that. God doesn't control that and bring that about. He simply allows that to take place. We can't look as if God causes everything that happens and just say, "Oh, well, it's the will of God." I mean, if that were the case, think about this. Would any decision that you ever made make any difference? If God is in absolute control of everything, then He controls everything that you think, that you say, that you do. See, I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach when it talks about God's sovereignty. That's why we need to look at the will of God. Being sovereign God does as He wishes and as He wants, including this. God chooses to permit His creatures, His created beings, to make their own choices in many cases. I believe that's true. And I refer to that, and I think theologians typically refer to it, as the permissive will of God. There is an aspect of God's will that we've got to understand, that God permits us to make choices of our own. Now, I say that He does that at times. There are times when God intervenes. There are times when God overrules. But there are times when He chooses to let His creatures make their own decisions. For instance, look with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28. This is a description of the king of Tyre. But the description here goes beyond just an earthly king. This is the spiritual being that is behind the king of Tyre and the things that he's done. This is a description, I believe, of Satan as God originally created him. For instance, if you'll look with me at verse 14. He describes this creature in this way and says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, a cherub is an angelic being that dwells in heaven, that surrounds the throne of God. Okay? So he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." You see, this is how God created Satan. God didn't create Satan as an evil being. God created Satan as an angelic being. I believe is his description in Isaiah chapter 14. He's called Lucifer, which means the shining one or brightness, the son of the morning. He was an angelic being. He was the anointed cherub. He was of great power, of great beauty, and he was perfect in his ways. From the very day he was created, look at verse 15, until iniquity was found in him. Now, how could this perfect creature, how could there be any iniquity in him? Where did that come from? You see, this is where I think we see the permissive will of God. God allowed this creature to choose. God allowed this creature to make a choice as to what he was going to do. And so we see in verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane or an ungodly thing out of the mountain of God." Out of the presence of God, he was cast. Not out of heaven, not out of the heavens, but out of the presence of God. He says, "And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." What happened? Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." You see, Satan was given a choice by God, whether or not he would continue to serve God and honor God and bless God and glorify God, or whether he would choose in his pride to go his own direction. And that's what he did. He was corrupted because of his beauty, his pride, and his beauty and his wisdom corrupted him, and he sinned against God. Isaiah 14 describes the things that he said. And he says, "I will," five times. "I will." He chose. He had a choice. God gave him that choice. And the last thing he said is, "I will be like the Most High." And because of that, we see his sin. So when we look at Adam and Eve, as God created them and placed them in the Garden of Eden, they too were exactly as he described Satan here. They were perfect. They were perfect in their ways from the day that God created them. But what did God give them? God, in his sovereignty, in his power to do whatever he wants, chose to give Adam and Eve free will, a choice as to whether or not they would love him, whether or not they would obey him, whether or not they would glorify and honor him. You see, God created man in his own image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He created us in his own image. And what that means, I believe, is that he created us in such a way that we could have a relationship with him. The only creatures that God made that know about God and understand God is man. Men and women. We're the only ones who could actually know God. And God created us to have a relationship with him. But think about this. If you wanted to have a relationship with someone, do you want someone who loves you, who cares about you, who makes a choice to have a relationship with you? Or do you want someone who has to do that, who's forced to do that? You see, God did not want men and women. He did not want us, as he created us, to be robots. We're not robots. We're not slaves. We're not forced to love God. We're not forced to obey God. He wanted a creature that would, of their own choice, their own volition, choose to love and obey and serve and glorify and honor him. And so he gave men choice. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. And when they had that choice, what did they do? They sinned. And you say, well, the whole problem went back to the fact that God gave Satan a choice in the first place. Because Satan tempted Eve and led her to sin against God. And she brought the fruit to Adam and led him to sin against God. And so sin entered into the world. Now, many people today question, why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? Because he's still dealing with human beings on that same basis. He doesn't want us to be robots, and we're not. We are creatures who have a choice. And that's what God wants. He wants people to choose to love him and obey him and serve him and honor him. He wants us, those who would choose, to enter into a relationship with him. So God permits those things. We're living in today in a time that the Apostle Paul calls man's day. Today, in 1 Corinthians 4:3, uses that expression. We're living in what is man's day. God still permits man to make his own choices. To make his own choices. In fact, God permits Satan and his angels a certain level of control even in this world. We're still living in a world that's influenced by Satan. Jesus referred to Satan 2 or 3 times in John's Gospel as the prince or the ruler of this world. He has a great deal of influence upon governments. He has a great deal of influence upon the people of this world. He uses the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to influence men. He uses the fact that we have a sin nature when we're born into this world and influences the lusts and desires of our flesh to draw us away from God. He uses those things, and God permits it. Paul talks about him as the God of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. But don't be led astray in thinking that Satan's in charge. Or that Satan is as powerful as God is, it's just he's the evil side. Some people have that idea, that God is the powerful good and Satan is the all-powerful evil. Not that way at all. Satan was created by God. Who's sovereign? God is sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. He only has power, he only has authority that God permits him to have. He can only control things that God permits him to have some sort of influence. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. You see, think about it this way. Was God surprised that Satan sinned? Did it take him by act and say, oh, gave him free will. I didn't know you would choose to sin against me. God wasn't surprised that Satan fell. He wasn't surprised that he took other angels with him when he gave him that choice. Remember, God is eternal. And God is omniscient, which means he knows what? He knows everything, including things that we think, including what Satan thinks, including what we will do, what Satan would do. He's not surprised. He's not surprised that Adam and Eve sinned. He knew that would take place. He knew that would happen. Look with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And look with me down at verse 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about God's wisdom, which is very closely akin to God's will or God's purposes, the wisdom of God. And he says this in verse 10. He's talking about the fact that God has unveiled the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, for us today. He did that through the Apostle Paul. He says, and he did this to this intent, verse 10, to the intent or the purpose that now, with the revelation of the mystery, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to see what it says in verse 11. It says, God has an eternal purpose. Only God could have that. You and I can't have an eternal purpose. We're not eternal. We may live eternally, but we had a beginning. We had a definite beginning. God had no beginning. Don't sit there and try to think about it. It'll drive your mind crazy. God had no beginning. He has no end. He has always existed. And God has a purpose that is eternal. God knew somehow or other in his mind for all eternity what he was going to do. And this purpose, the word eternal is an interesting word because it means literally a purpose of the ages. And it carries the idea of something that goes on forever for all the ages, but it also speaks about particular ages in which God works out that purpose. The word purpose means what God has set or what God has placed forth before him. God had a purpose in mind all along for what he would do. He knew Satan would sin and fall. He knew Adam and Eve would sin and fall. But even though he knew that, he also knew that he had a plan of purpose to bring them back from them. He had a purpose of redemption, and he had a purpose of reconciliation for mankind. He knew man was going to sin, but he also knew what he was going to do in order to make it possible for sinful creatures, sinful men and women, to be redeemed, be freed from the sin that entered into their lives. Because remember what happened? When sin entered into the world, what came with it? Death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve who died. It says, and death passed upon all men, because all became sinners. We are all sinners. We're sinners by nature. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot enter into a relationship with God as sinners. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But God knew that. And God had a plan to redeem fallen man and make it possible for sinful creatures to be reconciled, brought back into relationship with a holy God. You see, God is holy and He is righteous. He can't just overlook our sin. He can't just accept us as sinners. He had a plan to bring about redemption and reconciliation. And it was an eternal purpose. Now, what was that purpose going to be? Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose all along was to be completed, was to be accomplished, was to be carried out fully through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the King James has the word purpose in there. This is one of those words in the Greek that's hard to translate into just one word because it carries both of those meanings. It does carry the idea of purposing something. It was purposed in the mind of God for all eternity that Jesus Christ would come into this world and would die for the sins of the world, that He would become a substitute for us, die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. That was in the mind of God. It was actually accomplished, though, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and came into this world and lived and grew up and then went to the cross of Calvary and bore the sins of the whole world on His body on that cross, God's eternal purpose was accomplished. The purpose of redemption, the purpose of reconciliation. See, so God was not surprised. He had an eternal purpose. And it was a manifold purpose. Look at verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means literally multicolored. But it carries the idea of having different aspects or different facets to it. God's purpose, God's wisdom, had different facets to it. Some of those facets were already known by the time Paul wrote this. Because if you look at God's purpose for His earthly people Israel, and for the Gentile nations that would be blessed with Israel, that was already known. That was prophesied. And God will fulfill every promise and every aspect of His wisdom and purpose for Israel. Their hope is still intact. It's just He's not doing that today. Today, God is fulfilling His purpose for His church, which is the body of Christ. That heavenly body of believers that God is building today. And He will fulfill that. Both of them. Both aspects of God's wisdom. Both aspects of that eternal purpose. For Israel and the Gentiles with them. And for the church, the body of Christ. All purposed and all accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, a purpose that's held through the ages, that God knew all along. God was not surprised. It began with creation, and it's carried on through to the consummation that's described in the book of the Revelation, and it reached its crisis point at the cross, where Jesus Christ sacrificed His life for us. That is the eternal purpose of God. Now, in carrying out this eternal purpose, we see four different aspects of God's will. We've already seen one aspect, and that's the permissive will of God, where God permits things to happen, including permitting angels and permitting men to make a choice. But there are three other aspects to consider as well. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. Being sovereign, there are things that God determines or decrees will happen. Okay? Let me make that clear. God doesn't determine everything, but there are things that He does determine and decree will happen, and they will happen exactly as He purposes, exactly as He wills, in the exact manner and at the exact time. There are things like that. For instance, the creation. God created the heavens and the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the world. He has always existed, and He came in the world. And God, in His sovereignty, simply spoke, and it was done. Now think of that verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." What happened? There was light. Now, that's simply the determined will of God, the decree of God. Nobody interfered with that. Nobody had a part in it. Nobody was there for it when God created. Job was questioning God and wanting to have an audience before God. And God questioned Job and says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Surely you know. You've asked to talk to me. You've asked to question me. Surely you know." Job didn't know anything about it. He wasn't there. No one was there. No man, not just Job, but not any man was a part of that. That was the determined will of God. But the area that is the greatest and clearest example of God's determined will is the cross of Christ. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's message that he preached on the day of Pentecost. The men of Israel were gathered there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent by God to indwell men. And he had all of the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he spoke to them. Look at verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Jews, delivered Jesus into the hands of the Romans. And how did that take place? It says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Look at that expression, the determined purpose of God. The word determined comes from the Greek word horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. Okay? The verb horizo means to mark or set out the boundaries, just like the horizon is the boundary that you can see out there. God sets certain boundaries. He marks out the boundaries. And the word purpose is a Greek word that speaks of God's will. But it speaks of a particular aspect of God's will. It speaks of that will that is designed by God, that is determined in the mind of God. It is God's determined will. What he's saying is that when Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful men to die on the cross of Calvary, that was God's determined will. He marked out the boundaries. He made sure that that took place. The death of Christ was the determined will of God. Nothing and no one could have stopped Jesus Christ from going to the cross. This was God's eternal purpose. This was how he was going to redeem mankind. This was how he's going to reconcile sinful men to God through the shedding of Christ's blood. But not just the death. Look at verse 24. "And God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death," because he says, "it was not possible that he should be held by it." Nothing and no one could have kept Jesus Christ in that grave. Not that they didn't try. Not that Satan didn't do everything he could. Not that the Jewish rulers didn't do everything they could to make sure he stayed in that grave. Not that the Romans didn't have a part in it. There was a huge stone rolled before the door. There was a Roman seal. There were Roman guards sitting there. But nothing and no one could have kept Jesus Christ in that grave. It was God's determined will. It was not possible that he would be held by that. So the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins and his resurrection unto eternal life, that was God's determined will. Nothing could have kept that from happening. Now, that's not to say that everything happens that way. Look at one other thing, though. Look at one other passage that sort of ties these things together. Look at Acts chapter 4 and go down with me to verse 27. This is after Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish leaders and then let go. And when they came back to the other apostles, they give this prayer and this praise to God. And look with me at verse 27. Again, these are words that they're speaking to the Lord Himself. They say to God, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." When you look at all the people who were involved in the death of Jesus Christ, it's an amazing gathering. People who didn't even like each other. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't like each other. The Jewish people didn't like the Romans. They didn't like Pilate. They didn't like Herod. And yet they were all in agreement on this one thing. And they all gathered together to put Jesus Christ to death. But notice what he says. Verse 27, they were all gathered together. Look at verse 28. To do, and he's speaking to God, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They did exactly what God wanted to be done. They did, and they carried out what was God's determined will. The word purpose is, again, that word for God's determined purpose, His design, what he designed and determined in His mind. The word determine is to set the horizon or the boundary beforehand, to predestine. It was predestined that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But notice, they were all gathered together, all these people, Jews, Gentiles, Romans, they were all there to do what God's hand and God's purpose had already determined beforehand to be done, to carry out the finished work of redemption. Nothing could have stopped it, and they were a part of it. Now, that does not mean that these people had no choice. It's not that God got into the heart of Pontius Pilate, and that God directed Herod to do what he did, that God directed those Roman soldiers and the centurion to do what they did, or those Jewish leaders. God didn't tell them what to do, direct them what to do, make them do something. Okay? They were doing and acting according to their own free will. For instance, look here in verse 27. Look at the expression, "We're gathered together." They were gathered together. This was their intention. They had wicked intentions. The Jewish leaders wanted to put Jesus to death almost from the beginning of his public ministry. And they sought ways and plotted against him from the very beginning almost to do that. These men had wicked intentions toward him. Look back at chapter 2, though, for just a second. Look at verse 23. When he's talking to those Jews, when Peter's talking to those Jews, he tells them, "You have taken Jesus by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death." Now, you see, you couldn't really say that if God made them do what they did. If God in His sovereignty made them do what they did, you couldn't say, well, those were lawless hands. Well, those were helpless hands, if that was the case. If they were just robots doing what God made them do. No, that's not the case at all. They did lawless deeds. They committed iniquity against God. They were cruel and wicked, and they intended this evil against the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't make them think that way. They simply did it. But that leads us to the third aspect of God's will, and that is His providential will. The word providence is an interesting word. The word pro, the prefix pro, means beforehand. The word videns, or videre, is a Latin word that means to see. So we get our word video, okay, when you have a video projector or you look at videos on TV and so forth. The word providence, when we talk about the providential will of God, we're talking about God's ability to see things before they happen. Now, we would use the word foreknowledge. God knows and He sees things before they happen. Everything. Because what does God know? How much does God know? If God is omniscient, it means exactly what we think it means. He knows everything. Jesus Christ was delivered up to be crucified by the determined purpose. And if you look at that verse again there in verse 23, but a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see God's determined will involved here, but you also see God's providential will involved in this as well. The word foreknowledge means to know something beforehand, to foreknow exactly what we think. But there's a difference between foreknowing something and foredetermining something. There are things that God predestines. There are things that God determines beforehand. That Christ would die was predestined. Okay? That the men that put him to death would do so was not predetermined, but it was foreknown. It was foreknown. We have to understand that. Now, let's take an example of that. God knows everything. He sees all things. And He sees them in a way that we couldn't even imagine. I can imagine if somebody gave me the ability to see into the future. I can think about that. But God sees everything from eternity past to eternity future. He knows everything that ever has happened or ever will happen, and He's always known these things. Now, one of the examples is, look with me in John chapter 6. One of the examples we're going to look at is the choice of Judas Iscariot. If God knows everything, then why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be one of His apostles? Well, the reason that He chose Judas Iscariot to be an apostle is because God knows everything. All right? That's kind of a strange way of looking at it, but that's true. Look with me at verse 70. John chapter 6 is Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. It was a very, very difficult thing for the people to understand. Even some of Jesus' disciples who had followed him for several years had trouble understanding what he was saying. And many of them, after that discourse, turned away and didn't follow after him anymore. And he asked his disciples, are you going to go away also? And here Peter said, look at verse 68. Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is how Jesus answered. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And he did. He's the one who chose those 12 men to be his apostles. He spent all night in prayer the night before he made those choices. Spent all night in prayer with his Father. Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. Now, who did he have in mind? One of you. And he knew this ahead of time. Had Judas betrayed him at this point? No, he hadn't betrayed him yet. But he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, you have to be very careful with this. This does not say that God chose Judas to betray Jesus. It does not say that. God chose Judas. The Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas to be what? An apostle. One of his apostles. To put him in that position of closeness to Jesus. Even being sent out to minister on behalf of the Lord Jesus. He was an apostle. One of that inner circle there. Judas was chosen knowing. Jesus knowing that when given the opportunity, he would betray him. Look with me in John chapter 13. If you go back to John chapter 2, you can read these verses. I'll just give you a reference to them. John chapter 2 says, Jesus knew all men. And it also makes this statement. It says, Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in Judas Iscariot. He knew exactly what he was like. He knew his love for money. He knew that he didn't truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that when given the opportunity, he would betray Jesus. He knew those things ahead of time. And so the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his apostles that night, he makes a statement. He just washed their feet, the disciples' feet, giving them an example or a demonstration of service. They were to be servants. And he gives them an example. If I've served, then you should serve. And he says, verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, again, he's speaking to the 12 apostles, but then he says this, I do not speak concerning all of you. He says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. One of those closest to Jesus. One of those who sat at table with him. One of those who ate bread with him. One of those who dipped in the same dish that he dipped in. He says, he's lifted up his heel against me to betray me. He says, that's why Judas was chosen to be one of the 12. Because, remember, it was God's determined will that Jesus Christ die on the cross. Nothing could stop that. The question is, how would it be accomplished? How would it be worked out? And that's where the providential will of God comes in. You know, when we look at it, Judas was used of God through God's providential will. God, knowing what Judas would do, foreknowing his heart, foreknowing his actions, knowing those things, God used Judas to carry out his determined will. Now, does that mean Judas was God's puppet? No. Not at all. It wasn't worked that way. God didn't use Judas as a puppet. He didn't use him as a robot. That's a false view of sovereignty. You can't just say it was the will of God that it happened that way. It was the providential will of God being worked out. Judas had a choice. Judas chose to do what he did. God didn't make him choose that. He allowed him to choose that. He permitted him. That's the permissive will of God. He had a choice of what he was going to do. Judas chose to betray Jesus, which God foreknew. That's the providential will of God. The providential will of God. And then Judas was used then to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which was God's determined will. You see, all three aspects are there. All three aspects are there. Judas was held accountable by God for what he did. Jesus made an interesting and a very sad statement about him. He says this, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, some people think Judas was eventually saved. I don't think so. I don't think there's anything that indicates Judas ever believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Never called him Lord. He called him Master, which means teacher, but he never called him Lord. And when he did express some sort of repentance. It wasn't genuine repentance. It was remorse. He was sorry for the way that things turned out. I don't know that he really wanted Jesus to be put to death and crucified. But he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. He didn't repent of his sin of betraying Jesus. And Jesus said it would have been good for that man if he'd simply never been born. But he was held accountable for what he did because it was his choice. The providential will of God is involved. Now that leaves us still with one final aspect of God's will to consider. And we're going to look at it just briefly. Given that God's permissive will allows men free will, the ability to make their own choices, we find there is a related aspect to God's will, and that is, what does God desire? Look with me in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've already established the fact that God does not control or cause or determine everything. In His sovereignty, He has chosen not to determine all things. He has chosen to give choices to people and even to angels as He wills. Now, in looking at this, let's talk for just a second about the issue of salvation. There are those who teach that God sovereignly chooses who will and who will not be saved. This is the Calvinistic idea of predestination. There are choices that God certainly does make. There are people that God elects for certain things, that God chooses for certain things. But I don't believe the issue of salvation is one of them. If you read in Romans chapter 9, I'll just give you this reference and look at it. Go through and read the first portion of Romans chapter 9. It makes reference to God choosing Abraham to father a new nation. It makes reference to God choosing Jacob over Esau to be in the bloodline to Christ. It makes reference to God choosing Israel over the nations to bring Christ into the world. Those are all determined choices by God, God's election, God's choices. But in none of those cases does it say that God chose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. It doesn't say that. God chose Jacob to be in the bloodline of Christ, Esau not to be. There's a difference there. There's a difference there. Esau still had a choice in whether or not he was going to believe in God, whether or not he was going to be faithful to God, or whether or not he was going to trust God or not. So we have to look at the difference there. The election is not to be saved or unsaved, individually or personally. I believe this because when you read the Scriptures, you see some things that have become really clear and evident. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, Christ Himself is the propitiation, not just for the sins of His people Israel, but it says, for the sins of the whole world. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction. God was satisfied with His death for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. God does not determine anyone's going to perish. He also does not determine anybody's going to be saved. But He does have a desire. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is prayer. He's talking about and exhorts prayer. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for who? For all men. For all men. And he goes on and says, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good, and this is acceptable or well-pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Look at verse 4. Now, here is God's desired will. This is a different word than in the word determined or the word purpose that we saw in Acts chapter 2. This is not God's determined will. What does it say? He says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire, that all men would be saved. And God has made provision so that all men can be saved. Look at the next verse. He says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for who? For all, to be testified in due time. God loves all men. He doesn't love their sin, but He loves every sinner. And He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. He has made propitiation for everybody's sins. And God desires all men to be saved and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. But will all men be saved? Are all men eventually saved? And the answer to that is no. There are those who believe in universal reconciliation. One day everybody's going to be saved. There are some who take it so far as to say that one day even Satan's going to be saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. The scriptures also teach that there will one day be a judgment of all the unbelieving dead, and that all who have never trusted Christ, who have never trusted God, who have never been saved by God's grace and through faith in Him, are going to be cast in a lake of fire. The scriptures teach that. There are those who are being saved. There are those who are perishing. There are those who are lost. There are those who are in Christ. There are those who are outside of Christ. There is no question. Not everybody is saved. God desires all men to be saved, you see, but God doesn't determine that all men will be saved. God doesn't determine who will or who won't be. He's made provision for all men. You know, God is loving and gracious. Otherwise, there would not have been the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a demonstration of God's love, of His grace, of His mercy, of His holiness, and of His righteousness. But God, again, in His permissive will, says each one must choose for themselves. Each one of you have that choice. How are you going to respond? God has given you a gift. He has offered to you a wonderful gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your sins have been paid for at the cross of Calvary. But you, as an individual, have the choice of whether or not you're going to receive that gift. And that gift is received in one way and one way only, and that is by faith. It's not by good works. It's not by goodness on your part, not by joining a church, not by going through some ritual, being baptized, not by giving money, not by doing the best you can. None of those things will save you. The only thing that will save you is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see, the choice is up to you. God desires you to be saved. In God's determined will, and God's providential will, He's worked out the way where you can. But God's permissive will says the choice is up to you. He wants you to trust Christ as Savior. He wants you to live and serve Him day by day. Even that choice. And once you trust Christ as Savior, that choice is up to you too. Whether or not you're going to serve the Lord. Whether or not you're going to rest in the finished work of Christ. Whether you're going to let the Holy Spirit direct you. All of those things are your choice. And I'll just leave you with this thought. What choice will you make? What choice will you make? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received Christ? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If not, you're outside of Christ. You're outside of Christ. If you'll trust Him this day, this moment, you can be saved. You can be redeemed from all sin. You can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth from Your Word. We thank You for the wonderful provision that You made for us, for the gift of eternal life You've given us. And we thank You how You've worked things out according to Your will and Your plan and purpose. And we just pray if there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, that You will help them to see that it is their choice to make, whether they're going to believe in the Lord Jesus or not, that You have made a provision for them, that the choice is up to them, whether they'll believe and be saved or not. May the Holy Spirit bring conviction to the hearts of those who have never trusted You. And may each of us who know You, Father, be convicted to really yield ourselves to You and to Your Spirit. And let Your Spirit work through us and to use us as Your servants to bring glory and honor to You. We thank You, Father, for Your will as it's worked out in our lives and as it will be worked out for all eternity, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.